As we learn from the 18th chapter of Luke, begin at verse 31 through 34, we read that Jesus plainly and without reservation, without any euphemism, without any good speech, told his apostles what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. Let's read together. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. As we look at these scriptures, we understand that Jesus had previously spoken words of encouragement to his disciples. The Bible tells us that Peter had asked Jesus what they would have since they had left all and followed him. And Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. After Jesus had made them and us this promise and observation about the kingdom of God, he then warned them of his coming death. Jesus said that all the prophecies that had been written in the past would be fulfilled, that he would be taken and handed over to the Gentiles, and that he would be put to death, and that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. And he hoped to have them prepared for this event. And yet the Bible tells us that they didn't understand. They did not comprehend, that it was confusion to them and perhaps discouraging that he spoke such words. We understand that Jesus ended his life on a cross, and that his blood was shed, and that even previously, all of the types that pointed to his work for the redemption of mankind had to do with blood offerings and blood sacrifices. As I listen to the hymn that spoke of us, or as we sang, we spoke of ourselves as being a worm. And Jacob was referred to as a worm in the Old Testament. Recently, a group of people reworked the hymnals, and they changed that from worm to person so that people would not lose their self-esteem, and it would not seem crude and inordinate but complementary to the human family. And as I thought about that, and as I thought about these verses of Scripture that we have read, it came to my mind that perhaps the symbol for Christianity today among most groups of people would be a six-week-old kitten, sort of perked up and semi-smiling and happy, because that makes us feel good. It makes us think of a lot of things. It's appropriate. But the cross that we use today in America is a cleaned up cross. It's symmetrical. The arms are even, and it's symmetrical with the length of it. And generally it's in gold or in silver. If we had a wooden cross, we would think, as a part of our jewelry system, that it was just cheap. that in order to really do justice, we need something out of gold or silver or perhaps even platinum in order to honor it like we should. People do not like blood redemption. It is against human nature to believe that we are so helpless, that we are so indebted to God for breaking His commandments, that it's going to take the death of His Son, and not just a clean death, an injection while strapped on a gurney, but a bloody, brutal crucifixion on a wooden cross that was possibly just a length of timber that had been cut down and not planed or worked into something beautiful. As we look at this morning, we see it as a plain explanation of Jesus, of the Old Testament prophecies, and of the events that would occur when He got to Jerusalem, when the actual historical crucifixion would occur. And then we are commanded in the same gospel, as Jesus observed the Lord, as He observed the Passover and gave it the meaning of what we call the Lord's Supper today, that we're actually considering four looks at the Lord's Supper. There's first of all the prophecies in the Old Testament of His death, of His burial, and His resurrection. What we might say the Old Testament's look at the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. There are statements in the prophets, such as Isaiah, in the 7th chapter and 14th verse of Isaiah, that speaks of His virgin birth. There are the messianic psalms, such as Psalm 22, the entire psalm that speak of the suffering of Jesus. And there are a number of verses that Jesus applied and others applied to His life on earth and the things that would happen to Him. In Isaiah 53, we see the suffering Christ. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, there's reference to His being sacrificed and then of His life being extended, which speaks of His resurrection, and then of His life of victory after His death, burial, and resurrection. I understand as I look at these that in context they are somewhat obscure from time to time, and yet Jesus used them as references to Himself. And other writers of the New Testament, such as Paul and Peter and others, used the Old Testament statements as a reference to Christ and applied them to Him. So we understand that there should have been an understanding by the Old Testament people, especially Israel, that Messiah would come, that He would be rejected, that He would be scourged, that He would ultimately be put to death, and that He would rise from the grave. So we consider these prophecies. And then the plain statements of Jesus. Jesus was looking at the cross, even here as He ministered in a town distant from the city itself. He took the 12 and He said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." He knew the city. He knew what would occur. He knew what had to happen. He knew that this had been predestined. He knew that it had been foreordained as the will of God for the redemption of all mankind. And Jesus said that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The word accomplished means to bring anything to its end, to bring it to a completion. And the redemptive act had always been pictured by death and by the shedding of blood. And Jesus said, this pictured me, it portrayed me, it prefigured me, it typified me. And I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to have all of the things that the prophets wrote about the Son of Man, they will then happen to me. And Jesus said, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Jesus was arrested by troops from the temple. He was scourged and spat on by his own people. But the political power that ultimately crucified Jesus Christ was not the power of the civil arm of the nation of Israel, but it was the power of the Roman Empire that ultimately nailed Jesus to a cross. Had he been put to death in the Jewish fashion, he would have been stoned to death, as was Stephen. But Jesus wasn't stoned to death because it was not the will of God. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So Jesus, early in the prophecy of the Old Testament, must be hanged upon a tree, and he must shed his blood. So he was handed over or delivered to the Gentiles, and then the Bible tells us that he would be mocked after he was handed over to them. A word that means to have fun when people are abusing someone else. There was an old English word, sporting, which meant to taunt and to jeer as someone was embarrassed and humiliated. This happened to Jesus. Luke uses the word spitefully entreated. And again, that speaks of his being not only mocked, but also force was used against him in order to bring about pain and suffering. He was treated despitefully after being mocked. And as he also was suffering, Jesus said in verse 33, and they shall scourge him. This was done with a whip. I've heard it described by pastors and Bible teachers, and I don't think we know exactly what was used, but we do know that it created a situation of bloody bruises upon his back. And then the Bible tells us that he would be put to death. This is Jesus speaking. He's prophesying and telling his apostles what will happen. And it is the word that means death. It's not a word that means sleep. It's not symbolic. It's not typical. It is literal. Jesus said, I'm going to be literally scourged. I'll be literally delivered to the Gentiles. I will be literally embarrassed and spitefully used, and I will literally be put to death. But he said, on the third day I shall rise again. It is a word that means to stand up. Jesus said, I'm going to stand up and walk about on the third day. And Jesus said then, or it is written by Luke, that they did not understand. This word understand means to bring together in the single, from single features to something complete. In other words, they couldn't take all of these events that they had been seeing. They knew that Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin. They had seen him in the temple at the age of 12 and heard of his confusing the teachers of the Jewish system. They had seen Jesus as he healed. They had been with him when he had spoken marvelous things. They knew all about his predictions and about the prophecies, but they couldn't take these single little truths and put them all together and then comprehend what Jesus was saying. The Bible says that they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. That is, it was cloaked, it was enigmatic to them and kept secret. that they should know, that is, perceive or obtain insight into the full ramifications of what Jesus had just spoken. So there was the look of the prophets, and then there is the look given to the 12 by Jesus himself, and it confused them. They were unable to make sense out of it because they were looking for Jesus to be a conquering king, and they would go into Jerusalem and he would be received hospitably, and there would be people laying down palm fronds and even their garments and crying out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They hadn't seen that yet, but that's what they were expecting, and it happened. And yet they did not see this whole thing of the gospel of redemption. And then, of course, there is the historical event itself. We can look in almost any history book, and if they divide history by the birth of Jesus, A.D., B.C., they do give an account of Jesus of Nazareth. They may not believe that he was born of a virgin. They may not give anything about his life. But there will be, in every history book that I've ever studied, there will be an account of the death of Jesus Christ. So we know that this is a literal historical event. In Matthew chapter 26 and 27, there are verses that teach us this. And I simply want to read these this morning without comment. I want you to see how all of this is put together. So Matthew chapter 26, if you would please. Verse 66 and 67. What think you? This is a question that Jesus had asked. They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." That is about blasphemy. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." So we see again in another account the scourging of Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And there is the delivery of Jesus to the Gentiles to be crucified. Then verse 29. "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Verse 27 or verse 33 tells us rather, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there." And then, of course, the Bible tells us in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 27, that he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in verse 57. "And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So we have literally and historically the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we have his burial. Now, look with me to Matthew chapter 28, and beginning at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. So here is a historical look at the death of Jesus Christ. And you could read a similar account if you read in a Western civilization book, or you read Josephus's history of the Jewish people, you would read this account. But there's one other look that I want you to be aware of this morning as we move from a prophetic look in the Old Testament to a statement of Jesus and his prediction of his crucifixion, and to a historical look. I want us to look at it as a memorial. The memorial to his death is our look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This morning, in type, in picture rather, we will be able to see something that symbolizes his broken body and his shed blood. Why is God giving us so many opportunities to view the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus? Why would he start in the Old Testament and gradually bring through the system of Mosaic offerings this idea of someone dying in the place of another? Why would he then caution his apostles, who had already been taught from their youth about this as they went to the synagogue and as they were taught by their parents? Then when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus knows that he has an encounter with destiny, and he is arrested, and he is punished, and he is crucified, and he rises from the grave. And he is already set in motion at what we call the Last Supper, a memorial to his death, which becomes our reminder and our look, not at baby Jesus in the manger. We do not represent Christianity by showing a manger with cattle and other things surrounding it and the cherubic face of Jesus Christ. That is not what represents Christianity to us. It was just a necessary event that had to occur. He had to live before he could die. But the thing that we memorialize and continue to memorialize until Jesus comes again, he said, this do in remembrance of me. And he said that we are to do it until he comes again. It doesn't predict his second coming. It is an event that is to occur in the New Testament churches of the Lord Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ comes again. And that's why we're bold about this. That is why we're doing it on a Sunday morning rather than just waiting until there's no one here but us. Because we want to demonstrate and memorialize and to be reminded that Jesus Christ didn't only come into this earth and live and do good things, but he shed his blood on the cross. We are redeemed not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to get a vision of his broken body and of his shed blood. We need to understand it. We need to think about it. We need to consider it. We need to know it in a sense of experiential knowing. We were there in faith, and by faith we can be there this morning and see our Lord's body broken, and we can see him shed his blood. This morning, as we observe the supper, we are a church that practices what's come to be called closed communion. Sometimes people misunderstand. Closed communion doesn't say anything about anybody else. It doesn't demean other people. We are a church, and we just believe as a church we ought to do it. My mother and father would visit in churches where I pastored from time to time, and occasionally would observe the supper, and I would explain to the people, I know my mother and dad are saved. I know they have scriptural baptism. I know they've lived good lives, but we're not inviting them to the supper. You say, your own mother and father? Well, you know, if it's left up to me, I probably would do that. If it just left up to me, I'm a hospitable person. I like to feed you when you come to my house. But you know what? This isn't for me. It isn't left up to me. I honestly, sincerely believe that the New Testament scriptures teach us to observe it as a church only. Now, there's a booklet that I brought, offered it free. If you'd like to know more about why we observe the Lord's Supper for our church members here only, pick up one of those books. There are a number out in the vestibule, and take it with you. But at this time, as our deacons come, I want us to be reminded of the broken body. And you who are not members of our church, you can see this. You can be reminded of it too. And you can be reminded of his shed blood. And that's the whole purpose of this meeting. It's not to show our love for each other. It's not to show our faith. It's not to be saved. It's not to help us to be saved. It's not to show our fellowship. What it is to demonstrate to every individual is that there is something that God did for you in Christ, and that something that he did for you in Christ was to break his body and shed his blood so that you could be free from the guilt and from the consequences of your sins against God. So think of that this morning as we do this.